Well, let's begin today. We are talking through, we will be going through chapter 22 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And remember, this is not our authority as divine authority as the Scriptures are, but rather it is a helpful guide to understand what the Scriptures are saying. And so we are thankful for this guide. Especially if you maybe have a lot of questions in your mind. Well, what exactly does this mean? Or what is faith? Or how can I have assurance of faith? Or how can I really glorify God in our worship? And all the other questions that Christians ought to be asking. It's a helpful guide. And I've mentioned this before. I don't remember if I've mentioned this in this class or not. But things like this remind me in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and Hopeful got up on in the mountains, and they met the shepherds, and the shepherds took them up on a high hill, and they showed them the celestial city, and the hill was called Clear, because up there they could see everything that they needed to see, and these kind of guides are like that. They clear up for us our faith. The things that are muddled in our minds sometimes, they bring that clarity that we need to see, and our faith is strengthened. It's not just a blind faith. We just don't say, well, I believe in Jesus, and that's enough for me. No, we want to know what all this is about and making sure that we believe rightly and we're worshiping the Lord rightly. So hopefully you'll continue to be encouraged. We don't have a lot more to go through. We should finish up sometime in July, and we'll kind of announce as we get closer what we'll be doing. I don't think we will start the church history class until September, and so there'll be something going on in August. Not sure yet what. All right, well, chapter 22, I basically, again, have just put down some brief summary statements of each chapter. They don't give a comprehensive understanding of them, but they are the main points, and they'll help us. And so as we go through them, we're not going to be able to cover all the chapters. We're going to primarily just cover three today, that you will be able to take those if you don't have the confession with you. By the way, we have some of these on the book table. You can get one off the book table if you'd like. This is an updated version of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And the only downside that I've noticed to this is it does not give all the proof texts that are actually in the confession. And so you might be going, well, that looks kind of weak, their defense of what they're saying. Well, if you go to the actual Confession of Faith, there is a much greater amount of Scripture that is put to each one of these questions. And you can purchase one of those online if you'd like, but I did want to mention that. There's been a few of these paragraphs where I've gone, man, that's a very weak defense of what they're saying. But if you go back to the original, a lot of times there are more scriptures put to that. Okay, well, religious worship. And I'm going to take paragraph 1 primarily, paragraph 5, and paragraph 7, maybe 8, and just touch on that one because we've talked a lot about the Sabbath and how we view that here at Grace. I would like to just mention a couple of things with that. But first and foremost is we want to get an understanding of the fact that God is worthy of our worship. And that we're probably saying, well, of course He's worthy of our worship. But what do they have to say here? Because it's good for us to review that so that we view everything in light of that. Because as we're going to see, the elements of our worship really need to be viewed through our lens of who God is. How we worship should be, we should see who God is first before we say, well, this is how we worship God, or I disagree with this person on how they worship God. Well, it doesn't matter what we think if we don't know who God is and what He expects. And that's what we want to do. Hey, who is God and how are we to worship Him? So they begin first rightly, which I'm thankful again that they begin with God. That's where we should begin with everything, is with God. Not what we think, but rather who God is and how He has revealed Himself, or who He's revealed Himself to be, so that we get a better understanding then of what we're doing. So let's begin. If you don't have this in front of you, listen well, because I'm only going to read it once since it's a rather lengthy paragraph. And then we will just break it down before we go to paragraph 5. The light of nature demonstrates that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just and good and does good to everyone. Therefore, He should be feared, loved, praised, called on, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the strength. You see the scriptures being kind of pieced together here, right? But the acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by Him, and it is delimited by His own revealed will. He may not be worshipped according to human imagination or inventions or the suggestions of Satan, nor through any visible representations, nor in any other way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. There's a lot there, and we're not going to be able to look at all this in detail. But as we begin, first and foremost, there is a God. And Scripture is very clear that as we look out at creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. And we see that God has authority over His creation. He is the one who has created all things. And so He is sovereign. The word sovereign, we sang about that today, right? That God is sovereign. He's in control. Nothing is outside His control. But beyond that, we learn from Scripture that He is just, that He is good, that He does good to everyone. Those are statements we'd agree with, and we would affirm and say, hey, yes, that is true. There is a God. He has demonstrated His power through creation, but He's demonstrated His attributes in the Word of God. And we will learn further that He has demonstrated ultimately His love through the gospel. And so this God should be feared, loved, praised, called on, trusted in, and served. I remember Jesus, when Satan came to Jesus and sought to tempt Jesus, and Jesus said what? You shall worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And so Jesus Himself said that worship is essential for everyone. Everyone's commanded to worship God. But man, in the hardness of his heart, of course, rejects that, comes up with his own way. You remember when the Israelites were in under the bondage of Pharaoh, why did the Lord say to let His people go? What was His main reason? That they might worship Him, that they may leave and worship God. And so God wants, He delights in His people's worship. It's always been that way before Israel. From the very creation, God is zealous for His worship. And so He deserves our worship. Now, here the confession is now going to say that God has instituted the way of worship. And we do see that throughout Scripture. We see that He has laid down the plan. Although there was a ceremonial aspect in the Old Testament, He certainly has given us the ways to worship Him. And it's expected that we come the way that He has instituted. Now, that's got to be fleshed out a little more. But I want to go back to Leviticus 10 to get an example of what happens when somebody does not bring the Lord acceptable worship. Let's go back to Leviticus 10, if you will, to Scripture. Remember, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they had just seen the glory of the Lord, by the way. If you go back to an earlier chapter, they were with, I believe, Moses and Aaron, and they saw the glory of the Lord, and it's an amazing passage. And yet they come back, they know what's expected of them, and we see in Leviticus 10, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Here's the key, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. I think King James says, I will be regarded or treated as holy. And so one thing that is very clear from Scripture is that all worshipers of the Lord regard the Lord as holy. I read from Hebrews chapter 12 this morning in the service that God is to be worshipped. He is a holy God, and we come with reverence and awe. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, Nadab and Abihu abandoned whatever they did. We don't know for sure, but they came before the Lord in a way that He had not commanded them. And they paid the ultimate price. God doesn't always choose to deal with man, thankfully, in His mercy. But we see God is zealous for His worship, right? So important that we see that. And then if we follow that line, what it means to worship the Lord throughout Scripture, we see that he is still zealous of his worship, even more so in the New Testament. Now, the key is, and what comes out of this is what's called the regulative principle. And that, anybody know what the regulative principle is? Just a short, very basic definition. Andy. Right. Yeah. So the only aspects of worship that are acceptable to the Lord is what is revealed in Scripture. And so some of what was going on back then, remember this is coming from the Puritans who are responding to the Anglican Church. The Anglicans, of course, have aspects of their worship that they are imposing on each church that are not commanded in Scripture. Anybody know what one of those things was that the Anglican Church was imposing on each church? Saying, you have to do this. One of them, well, go ahead.
With just worship?
Yes, okay. Within their worship service. Well, that would, no, not necessarily, but certainly incorporated in there, true. Dress that, yeah, that's, who said that? Yes, that's what Jessica was saying. The Book of Common Prayer would be one where they said, you have to use this in your service. Now, the Book of Common Prayer at one time was a good thing, wasn't it? As they moved away from the Catholic Church, it had Protestant leanings, and it was a good book. But all of a sudden, the Anglican Church said, you must have this in your service. But where does Scripture say that any church has to have the Book of Common Prayer? And so when Scripture becomes your authority, then the Puritans said, hey, Scripture is our authority, and God has instituted what he demands. But also, there's another part of this. The regulative principle as opposed to the normative principle. And so certain churches will say, as they did back then, whatever God has not forbidden is acceptable in worship. And so one helpful illustration is that it's as if the Puritans said, God has given us the rules and the blueprint for how to build the church. Whereas the Anglicans and others who would hold to the normative principle would say, we've been given the elements, but not the blueprint per se. And so you can see that whoever, as you build, you're going to build very differently, right? And that's what ultimately happens. The key is there such a thing as the regulative principle? Is the regulative principle prescribed in God's Word, or is it a good principle, or not? Let me throw that out to you, maybe any thoughts that you might have. Does Scripture say that we only can worship God according to how he's revealed in his Word? What would, if you believed that you could add elements of your worship to the worship service, we're talking about, again, corporate worship here, what would be some things that might get added into the worship service, this, if you want to call it corporate worship there? What are some things that throughout history have been added in, and even now? We're not necessarily fighting the Anglican Church on this right now. We certainly have a context that we live in that would play in here.
Well, there's probably a whole list of things that have been adopted. They're put under the rubric of tradition so that they're not criticized
Sure. For
it. And every church I've ever been in, with possible exception to this one, they justify it all by saying that it's tradition. But I always look at it as being a Christmas tree where they've added ornament after ornament after ornament onto it. And I'm guessing that the first century Christians wouldn't recognize the worship.
Right. Yeah. It's
some of the churches.
A lot added in. So when you look at over time, the church began to add elements into their service. Rome did this, did they not? Lots of different aspects to their service that have no really, they have no authority to say this is scriptural. This is the way that we come to the Lord. Now, is tradition wrong per se? It's not wrong. It's not wrong to have tradition. Actually, tradition can be good, but not when tradition becomes authoritative where the church now says this is mandatory and goes beyond what Scripture has to say. So,
one other addition to that is that most of them were added, and this is, I don't think it's judging motives, but if you look at the motives behind it, they are contrary, I can think, to theology.
Yeah.
Yeah,
a lot of times that did play in. That's the negative side. Sometimes things are added in. And I would mention again the Book of Common Prayer. When you had a group of people who many could not read, who they didn't have an understanding of what God's Word actually said, and they're trying to teach people, well, an added thing like the Book of Common Prayer can help teach, almost like what we're doing here, right? So it's a helpful tool. But when this becomes the authority apart from God's Word, then it has added on another dimension. And now you're really in danger of teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Now, that doesn't fully apply to this, because ultimately they're seeking to teach the doctrine of God. But you're adding something to the Word of God that becomes, if you say this is equal with God's Word, well, no, the truths are equal with God's Word as they're rightly pulled out of Scripture. But we are not, as Spurgeon said, fettered to this. Rather, it's a helpful guide. But sometimes the church, and as it has in the past, has added elements to their worship that now becomes authoritative, and the consciences of men are held to those when they are truly tradition. Maybe helpful tradition at one point, but not divine authority, not divinely authoritative. So that's important. So that's one of the dangers with the normative principle, is drifting. What happens when man comes up with his own idea? Well, man should never go by his own idea on what brings God acceptable worship. It's a danger, if you will. Today, we have a lot of foolishness, right? We have a lot of entertainment in the church where now all of a sudden, well, God didn't say we couldn't do that in the Scriptures, and we want to appeal to people and try to get them into the church, so now it's okay to do certain things in the worship. Well, the thing is are you approaching God in reverence and awe? God's character has not changed. And so while we may have things in our worship service that might change over time, the way we do some things, the character of God has not changed. And so never should we approach God in a way that would detract from His holiness. Never should we have elements in our service that ultimately pull away from a God-centered view. And so but the problem is now, and this is where the regulative principle has a few dangers, is you can drift into legalism. You can do the same thing the other way. Now you can say, it has to look like this. And thankfully, as I've done quite a bit of reading on this, a lot of the men who hold the regulative principle now are changing that to some degree. And there's a more healthy understanding of that. But it indeed can turn into, look, it has to look like this because God said in His Word, we must do this, and so it has to look like this. Well, there's an element of truth to that, don't get me wrong. Again, if you look at our service, we do not necessarily hold to the regulative principle, but I don't think you'd find anything in our worship service that would necessarily detract from that, because we would say as well that we get what we do from God's Word, and that's our ultimate authority. And so ultimately, you're going to find in our worship service the very things that are prescribed in Scripture. And we would agree that it gets very dangerous to drift away from what God's Word has prescribed, because you oftentimes come up with the inventions of man. But we want to be very careful that Scripture is our guide here. And so as we see it in Scripture, that is why we do what we do. Because you could say, well, Scripture doesn't say to have a VBS. Well, you guys are having something that Scripture doesn't prescribe. Or not all would say that hold the regulative principle, but there are those who do. And so now all of a sudden you're saying, well, you can't do this, and you can't do this. Well, we're still teaching God's Word, and we believe it's an effective tool. Would we have a drama set in our Sunday morning service? Probably not going to happen. We don't believe that's conducive, really, for our Sunday morning worship service. But the fact is we want to be held to God's Word. And so our conscience is held captive to God's Word and not necessarily the regulative principle, although, again, it's a helpful thing. So we want to be very careful with both of those, and Luther and Calvin disagreed on this principle, and there's disagreement even today. But we want to say, look, we want to be very careful with our worship. And I do believe they have that right. That, look, we don't want to come up with human imaginations and say, hey, if somebody wants to all of a sudden do a somersault down the aisle and say they're exalting God in that, well, there's some boundaries here. We're taking those things to God's word. Will that uphold the character of God, if you will? Is it orderly in the worship service? Are there some principles that we do put in place? Yes. All right, so we want to be very careful there. Let me just finish off there and then we'll ask some questions. Well, let's go back. Let me just read quickly Deuteronomy 12. We'll start in the Old Testament because certainly, again, God's character has not changed. And though there's some things that have changed from the Old Testament to the New, there's a principle here that does apply. And I think we want to maintain that. Deuteronomy 12, and actually back up to 29. Let me read this. He is warning Israel against idolatry. He's warning them against worshiping according to the pagan nations, which is always going to be the temptation. It says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. So we see the seriousness of God's worship when he's dealing with the people of Israel. A lot of snares that they could fall into, but ultimately a departing from the worship of the living God and falling into idolatry. And so idolatry can be worshiping a false god. It also can be worshiping in a way that is not acceptable to the Lord. So the Lord is saying, be very careful that you do not fall into that snare. Well, and throughout Scripture, then, the Ten Commandments themselves, right, have to do with worship at the first couple. And so we shall not have any other gods before you. So, again, God is zealous of his worship. You can go all through the Psalms. You can go all through the Old Testament. You can see in Malachi where the children of Israel are going through all the motions. We're going to see that in paragraph 5. But their heart was not in it. That does not please the Lord either. So you can do all the right things. You can come the way God has prescribed. But if your heart's not in it, it doesn't please the Lord. That's always been the case. That's not just in the New Testament. That is in the Old Testament as well. God always wants the heart. He always wants us, his people, to love him, to do these out of delighting in God. And so if we would say, what is worship ultimately? Well, we could say it is valuing God above everything else, that we value God above all things. We could also say that the act of worship is actively glorifying God in his presence. So, and that is also can be distinguished here, that yes, all things we do can glorify God. Okay, we ought to do everything the Bible says, whether we eat, whether we drink, to glorify God. But there are aspects of worship. We come before the Lord actively in his presence to worship him. And so, with thanksgiving and praise, always accompanying worship as well. So, let me just close this paragraph with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. The most important and highest activity that a company of God's people could ever engage in is to offer Almighty God acceptable worship. So that's important, and the framers of this document wanted us to know that it is important that we worship God for who he is and how he has prescribed it. And so we need to offer the Lord acceptable worship. That is the main thing that we want to take away from this, is that is important. And that way we glorify God in our worship. Let me leave that open for any questions that you might have. Again, we can't cover all this in strict detail. Hopefully you will go back and look at the scriptures as well. But are there any questions with that? Yep.
The tension between the commands during the Old Testament with the Jews.
Yeah.
Right. And the concept that Christ, through his teaching, has relieved us of honoring.
Ceremonial and.
Yeah, strictly honoring.
Uh huh.
And how the apostles established a worship concept.
Yep.
As a foundation that we have either been faithful in following or we have strayed from.
Mm-hmm.
How do you balance that too, or do you just disregard what we just read?
Right. Right.
Which people were held accountable, obviously.
Yeah, I think we'll pick up on that in paragraph 5. Let me get there.
I'm sorry.
No, that's a great question, because I think they're going, even though we might not say, hey, we would not, and they don't state the regulative principle here, but there are some aspects that we'd say, hey, this is what we would say, what we would hold to, what we believe God's Word says. So great question, because it does play in. And I would say even, again, most of those who do hold the regulative principle now would be very careful in those ways as well, because as far as not bringing... being careful to distinguish between the Old Testament and New Testament. That's an important aspect. Let me just mention in paragraph 2 what they're actually saying. You have that there. God alone is to receive our worship. All right. They obviously, in dealing with the Roman Catholic Church, had exalted Mary. There were other aspects of the worship service, and they're saying, look, only God is to be worshipped, not angels, not saints, not any creature. God alone is to be worshipped, and Christ is the only mediator between God and man. So I don't think anyone, if you're in a Protestant church, you're not going to probably disagree with that statement. If you do pray to saints, or if you believe that Mary has an exalted status, that in some way she's a co-redemptrix with Christ or co-mediator, Scripture alone says that's not the case. We're not going to build that argument today. I would love to talk to you, but they certainly... want to make sure that, as God said, you shall have no other gods before me. Paragraph 3, let me just mention a few bullet points. Prayer is an essential element of worship. Okay, true prayer, I just put this, but has a Trinitarian formula, but if you go back, it says prayer must, in order for it to be acceptable, it must be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will. And those are components of prayer. When disciples ask, how should we pray? Jesus said, our Father, and he kind of lays down a principle. But then when we put the pieces of Scripture together, we are to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, always with the aid of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. All right, and again, is it wrong when we teach our children to pray, dear Jesus? They're all God, ultimately, and so have we ever used that formula in our own home? We have. But understand that ultimately all three parts of the Trinity are involved in our prayer. And we are, just be aware of that. True prayer is more than words. It is accompanied with a heart of worship. Again, we're going to hit this in a couple paragraphs, but prayer is not just repetition of words. Prayer is never just coming up with words and then repeating them over and over and over again. Again, you can go to certain traditions, and that is prayer. And so it's even that way for us oftentimes, right? When we go before a meal and we pray to the Lord and thank the Lord for the meal, which is a scriptural thing. We see Christ always blessing the bread before he broke it or before he ate. But is just sitting down as a family, going through the motions prayer, is that truly thanking the Lord? Is that? No, it's not. So always accompany with the heart behind it. And then communal prayer must be in an understood language. And that will be very helpful in our day and age in particular, because if you go into a charismatic church and they're praying in different languages, that is not an acceptable way to pray in a communal setting, corporate setting. It doesn't benefit and aid the congregation. Okay, but I don't want to spend a lot of time there. Again, we can talk about that more if you'd like to at a different time. Paragraph 4, prayer is to be made for the living and not for the dead. Again, a practice of Rome. And other cults, or cults, I should say, and who often pray for the dead in some way that they would either get out of purgatory or they would, you know, if we could get baptized for the dead like the Mormon Church does and others, then in some way you can benefit the dead. No, prayers can only be made for the living and for the unborn. or for those who will be in the future, coming in the future. So you're going to have a child in the future. Well, you're already praying for that child, okay? And that is obviously that prayer is acceptable. And again, go back to the scriptures here. Look up the scriptures on the paragraphs we're not going to cover. And if you have any questions, I know Andy or I, either one of us, would love to talk about that. But I want to get to paragraph five, all right, because this is important, and it's one that I'd like to spend a little more time on, because it's a danger I think we can fall into often. And I think we need to remember that though we meet every week, though we meet every day as families, hopefully, or you're seeking to do that in your private worship, that what true worship really is. We can say we have family worship and not be worshiping. We can say we have corporate worship and not be worshiping. You can have your own private worship and not be worshiping. So what is worship? And that's what we want to see here. The elements of religious worship of God include reading the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as well as the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All right? So in the New Testament time, in the church, or the church of the New Testament, we have elements that we see directly put in Scripture that aid us or a part of our worship of God. And so in other words, are they limited to this? Are we just commanded, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God this way? Well, no, what we see is these are elements that we see, and yes, some of them are commands, but we see all of these that they have put in here as a part of the worship service or part of corporate worship or even part of private worship that we want to be careful to do. Because without these, you are certainly neglecting important aspects of worship in the church. And so you will find, as I mentioned this morning, all of these elements within our worship service, because we believe that Scripture teaches that this is the way we worship God, not only corporately, but we also come at times with some of these privately. All right? So in our own worship at home, we are worshiping the Lord as well with some of these elements. Obviously, baptism and the Lord's Supper and these things are to be done corporately as a body. Whatever, if the body is three people or if the body is 3,000, okay? But in our aspect of worship. Now, here's the key. They must be performed out of obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. And we've read some of the passages, Hebrews 12, we can go back, worship the Lord in reverence and awe, okay? We know that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We know that all the teaching, the preaching and teaching, affects our intellect. We must understand what is happening. We don't worship the Lord. We don't understand what we're doing or who the Lord is. We will never fully comprehend all of God's wisdom and so on. But we're not worshiping the Lord if it's in a different language where we're not understanding. So, in other words, if you're in the Catholic Church and they're reading Latin and you don't understand Latin, but you're going to have a hard time worshiping the Lord because you don't know what you're even hearing or what's being said. If in a charismatic church where they're speaking in tongues and nobody really understands what's going on, well, you're not worshiping in that sense. And there were strict rules for that when that was going on in the New Testament time here. But that begs a question, and I want to throw this out to you. What keeps us then from worshiping? Let's flesh this out a little bit now. All right, this is true. This is scriptural. I don't know if you disagree with any of these statements in this paragraph, then I would be interested to hear your thoughts on that. But assuming this is true, what then affects or keeps us from actually worshiping? If we need to be careful to bring God acceptable worship, what are some detriments to worship? And I'm talking about if it's actively worshiping God in His presence. When we come together as a group, as an assembly, we are actively worshiping God in His presence. We come together to worship God. So what are some detriments to keep us from actually carrying that out? What would keep us from bringing acceptable worship to God?
The worries and cares of daily life.
All right, worries and cares.
It's not to drive us to more worship, but
often pull us away, often distract our minds, right? Which, again, some serious issues going on in our life, difficult times. Doesn't mean that we don't struggle. Doesn't mean that maybe we don't come into the worship service or in our family worship at home with a lot on our hearts, a lot, you know, grieving, a lot going on. But oftentimes things can distract us or pull us away from the Lord. On the night that the Lord was betrayed, what did he say to the disciples? The darkest night in human history. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Then he says, believe in God. You believe in God. Believe also in me. He knew that Peter, he'd already told Peter he was going to deny him three times. Would that not trouble your heart? Would that not agitate you? Would that not discourage you? Yes, but he told Peter, don't let your heart be troubled. Well, how is that possible when their eyes are on Christ? Even in the midst of that, their eyes should have been on Christ. And the Lord knew that his eyes were not going to be on Christ at that point. But nevertheless, the Lord, in the midst of that, this dark time, time of betrayal, he told the disciples, I'm going to leave you. He told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Don't let your heart be troubled. Well, there's hope there. There's encouragement that even in the midst of grieving, even in the midst of when hard things are going on in our lives, that that never has to distract us from the worship of God. George Mueller, when he lost his wife, the account, it says he went in, his wife had passed away, and he immediately got up and he went and he worshiped God. It's amazing. And
I think our worship gets hindered a little bit because of this routine we get into.
Okay. Good. Yeah. Familiarity breeds contempt or whatever, but it can oftentimes, familiarity, we just go through the motions. We just go through the pattern. And when we're not engaged, when our understanding is not, when we're singing a song, and oh, I like this song, and I'm just singing, and my mind is somewhere else. I'm thinking about so-and-so's, you know, clothes, or I'm thinking about what the, you know, argument we got into on the way to church, or, you know, I'm thinking, whatever's going on, I got work tomorrow, I've got a roast in the oven, and those things overtake our thought process, and we're not thinking on the Lord, we're not worshiping. And so it's important, that's what he said, with our understanding, with our intellect, with every part of us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And when other things overtake us, even though the worries of the world are strong, and even though we sometimes have to think through things, when we come to the worship of the living God, we come loving Him with all our heart. We are singularly focused, and so we're engaged in the worship. So that means that we come focused. And so, here's one of our problems. And this is, I think oftentimes, we live busy lives. And we live lives where we come into church literally falling into the worship service. We're actively engaged in our work. We're actively engaged in our family. We're actively engaged in our home and all the things that go on, and they're on our minds all the time. And then we come to the worship of God and we're distracted because those things are still consuming our thoughts. And that's, again, that's hard at times, and we're going to struggle at times more than others. But we need to come in realizing that when we say that we have a God-centered worship service, that's our desire. That means that God is the center and focus of our thoughts. And so as we carry out the elements of this, we are doing that with understanding, believing, reverencing Him, fearing Him, because otherwise the Lord says, you're bringing me the leftovers ultimately, like He told Israel.
And the Bible says that if you have something between you and someone else, a broken relationship, that you're to leave your offering and go and make that right and come back. And so trying to worship with unrepentant sin, whatever it might be, you're really not worship. You're just going, and we're called hypocrites a lot, I think, most of the time. Like when I see the we're going to do communion, I'm like, yeah, I've got a lot of stuff I got to get.
Yeah.
Figured out, I've got to be reflective in what am I really doing here, and how am I going to really worship God if I'm not giving up all the, you know, things that I've been holding on to.
Sure.
And in that case, guess what? Repentance then becomes an act of worship if you repent. Right? So that's the blessing. It's not sitting there going, I can't worship God today. I'm not going to go to church. Or I'm not going to go. No, now my repentance brings God glory. We see that oftentimes throughout Scripture. Achan himself, he's going to be stoned. He's going to pay the ultimate price. But Joshua says, repent and give God the glory. Achan had the opportunity to give God glory even in his repentance at that last moment. Well, it's the same for us. Oftentimes our sin distracts us from the worship. And if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord is not pleased, right? And so we need to be careful of that.
When you go overseas and certain missions, when they have church, it's all day.
Yeah.
Right? They go corporately, then they go together, then they talk about God. I mean, it's been all day.
Right.
I mean, those aspects, too, I think, when we reflect on it, should give us more humility, right? So we think we're Americans and we've got church down for us.
Yeah. Exactly right.
Just looking at the rest of our brothers and sisters in the world, we see, you know, get us into a new perspective on worshiping God. If we don't have it, it's right.
Right. You're right. That's going to play into one of my last points here. It's a good, very good point. And that is then, we need to so order our life that we bring the Lord acceptable worship corporately, as we'll see in a minute on the Lord's Day, but then also in our daily life. And so so I would encourage you, as you come in, I want you to think about your Lord's Day each week. Is it so crammed with stuff that you are unable to carry out what they're saying here is acceptable worship? If the Lord examines the heart, if the Lord expects us to worship Him, which is indeed true, and as we'll see in a minute, the Lord's Day worship, the communion of the saints, how is your life so structured? Are you able to carry these out? Now, there are times where we're going to come in. We've been up all night Saturday night, and we're going to be barely hanging on. And it almost seems like, is it even worth being here? Yes, it is. But what about your life as a general rule? Are you able to come in fully engaged because you are ready to worship the Lord? Your heart is in a position to worship. Or do you come in just going through the routines? Just saying, hey, I'm here, that's good enough, I made it in, and so you just go through the motions. You know, all of us have to examine here. We all probably have different struggles. We all have different ways that it distracts us from true worship. And I'm primarily talking about corporate worship, but again, in our daily life as well. If we don't have time to spend with the Lord each day, you need to so structure your life that you do. If you don't have time for family worship, it would be good for you to examine your life and say, hey, I know this is an important aspect of my life. What is the best way that we can do this? And then actually worship the Lord. So those are things that I would encourage you, that is, because if these are the elements of worship and the heart attitude behind it, both must be going on as we worship the Lord. There's no excuse for us not to. Which leads me in then to the last what we want to cover. So, because, let me see here. By the way, let me just mention chapter 6. True worship is not restricted to a particular location. Again, in the Old Testament it was. The Roman Catholic Church really made it that way, where the Lord only dwelt here in our cathedrals. But the fact of the matter is that though we are commanded that the assembly of the righteous is where the Lord dwells, that's true. There's not a strict location where the Lord is only going to be here, and you have to worship the Lord here. We're saying you have to worship the Lord here. God dwells everywhere. We can worship the Lord everywhere, and the assembly of the righteous can meet anywhere. They're not dictated by any law except Scripture. Okay, God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth, an important concept here. Again, there must be with the heart, it must be in accordance with truth. You can be as sincere as you want to believe, but if it's not mixed with truth, you're not worshiping God. You can believe a lot of truth and not be mixed with a heart behind it and a love for God, it's not worship. Okay. Corporate worship is essential. So lest somebody say, and this is what they're guarding against, lest somebody say, well, then great, I don't have to worship in a particular location. No, corporate worship is essential. We see that in Scripture. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and so on. Okay? All right, but last, the last two paragraphs with our few minutes we have remaining. And I'm not going to take the time to build our case again. We would probably not agree here with every sentence in these next two paragraphs. We would not say that we are Sabbatarians. That is, that we do not believe that the Sabbath is still in effect for today. We do not believe that Scripture says that Sunday is the new Christian Sabbath. The Puritans, that was their understanding of Scripture, that Saturday, it was a creation ordinance, which is, guys, it takes a lot of studying, and there is a case for what they have to say. But as we look at Scripture, we do not see that Sunday was made the new Sabbath. That is, that the principles of the Sabbath apply, nor the concept per se that it must look like this. And so, yeah, it wasn't instituted in the New Testament, but the principle itself and all that goes along with the Sabbath now applies for us on Sunday today. With that said, I would like to, though, mention this. That does not mean that Sunday is like every other day of the week, nor did the Scripture, notice Scripture say that, nor has that been the practice of the church for 2,000 years by anybody who has sought to live for Christ. So let me just close with a couple of thoughts that I'd like you to think about, and then I'll open up for questions right before we leave. Let me just remind you that the first day of the week when Christ rose again, He rose again on the first day of the week, everything that we see almost Christ's appearances then happen on the first day of the week. Okay, Jesus appears to several when He rose again on the first day of the week. You think about the two, the road to Emmaus, He appeared to the women, Mary and the others, to the disciples. Then in John 20:19, we see Him appearing to disciples. We see 8 days later, Him appearing to Thomas, who was not there. 8 days later being the first day of the week. We know that in Acts, when the early church is meeting, that day has become so special to them that they meet every week on the first day of the week, taking communion on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, Paul just expects them to be meeting on the first day of the week because he says, I want collections to be made for the saints on the first day of the week. And so special was this for the believer that by the time that John writes Revelation, it is called or referred to as the Lord's Day. He says in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. For the early church, the first day of the week became synonymous with worship. Are you commanded to meet on the first day of the week? No. But like Luther said, who was not a Sabbatarian, I'm not going to mess up the order when it's been that way for 2,000 years. It is a special day for the believer because of what it signifies. If we want to go to the early church fathers, they were not Sabbatarians, the early ones for the first 200 years, but they believed very strongly in the observance of the Lord's Day. The Didache, which was a writing that almost made it into the canon of Scripture, but did not, so it's not inspired, but nevertheless kind of reflects the attitude, said that Christian assembly is on the Lord's Day. But every Lord's Day do ye gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after you have confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. Pliny, who was not a believer, but writing about believers, said in 110 AD, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. So for those who want to argue, well, the culture I'm in does not worship on the first day of the week, that would have been unknown to the early church. That day was fixed. And they worshiped regardless if persecution came, regardless if people had to work. By the way, people did work in the early church on Sunday, but they, the moment they could come in and worship with the saints, they did. It was their heart to be with the saints. They could go on, Justin Martyr, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly. Cyprian, the eighth day, that is the first day after the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. Ignatius talks about the Lord's Day, observing the Lord's Day. Tertullian, solemnizing the Lord's Day. The Christian Sabbath, observed until the end of the age, he said, is called the Lord's Day. We could go on and on and on. What I want to say is this. It is very clear from Scripture, though it is not the Sabbath. You are not held by a law that says, I have to do this, 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 and this. Okay? But it is the light of the believer. It is his hope in his resurrection. It was the very clear testimony of the early church that they wanted to be together as a body and did everything they could on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, to serve the Lord. Now, Ken brought up a point that in other places around the world, that day is set aside to worship the Lord all day. What I would encourage you is the day itself is not a, it does not bind you. What it does is it frees you up to serve the Lord. And if you will put that in practice, that is, if you will fix your mind, focus on worshiping the Lord, there will be great benefit for you in your walk with the Lord, I think in your physical walk as well. That is not a command. I'm just saying that ultimately, observe this day. Use it to worship the Lord, to be together saints. All the things that are commanded, it frees you up to worship the Lord and do what Scripture does command. But I think you will find great blessing in that. But I did want to distinguish between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, two different things. But I would encourage you to take advantage of it, because if you have to come with a heart of obedience, faith, reverence, and so on, if all you do is come to church, hurry in the door, hurry out so you can go on with your life, you're going to have a very hard time actually worshiping the Lord. So arrange your life that you will truly worship on the Lord's Day. All right, any questions, any thoughts? All right, well, if you do, I'd love to talk about it more. And again, I know Andy would as well. So we will be back next week. And again, only a few more weeks. So we'll finish out strong. Thank you, guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of worshiping you. And Lord, so often I come with a heart that is not engaged, with a mind that is distracted, and I miss. I do not treasure you. I do not value you. And I don't take advantage of the blessings that I have to bring you acceptable worship, because I don't see you for who you truly are. I pray that the testimony of this class would be to value you, to see your character in your word, that you are indeed worthy of our affection and adoration, and that we would bring you then that worship that you delight in and that we should delight in as well. I pray that as a church that we would be a worshiping church, that we would have hearts that long to please you, and that we would be careful to never bring a worship or things into our service that would distract from that, that we would always seek to please you in each aspect of our service, that we would not in any way detract from your holiness. I pray that we'd be very careful here, and we're thankful for your word that is a light to our feet, and a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I just pray as we head our separate ways that we would reflect on what we've heard today in the worship service, in Sunday school here, and that we would just worship you at home, and that our families and our time together as we gather together, wherever that may be, that we would bring you glory. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.